Acts 13. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look into the Word tonight, and we do so gladly, we pray that you might teach us the divine balance between the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge, dear Heavenly Father, that thou could have saved without so much as the cross. Thou could have simply, in your sovereign prerogative, declared certain people righteous and passing by others would consign them to hell. But thou did not do that. You sent your only begotten Son into this world. And here was God in flesh, the very fulfillment of truth preached, of truth taught in the book of Genesis and underscored numerous times in the Old Testament, fulfilled then in the Gospels. We see there, dear Heavenly Father, that your plan for sinful mankind not only involved a sovereign act on your part, but it also involved the means to that end in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach. We ask your blessing on our time together tonight, and trust, dear Heavenly Father, we'll be able to conclude our day on an up note, looking forward again as we ought to do each day to the arrival of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We continue in this study tonight, but I want to point out that our focus will be there on the cause of regeneration. Synergism, monergism, two views of regeneration. With that said, let me remind you of something else that we have looked at previously. In our own doctrinal statement of our church, at Article 15, we have that statement that is very clear, that we believe that God's Word teaches that all men are totally depraved. They're as bad off as they can possibly be. And therefore, they're dead in sin. Unable and unwilling to savingly believe the gospel. And we also believe that were it not for a gracious God that in eternity past chose some, and that's key for our study tonight, that in eternity past chose some to be the recipients of his grace, all would have been deservedly lost. Now last week, we looked at the birth narratives, and we saw there that the new creation, regeneration, is exclusively the work of God. And we again extract from our doctrinal statement this that we note about that subject. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again. They must. And that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process. That in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and sins is made a partaker, and I want to circle that word, made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God. And then goes on to say that the new creation is brought about by our sovereign God in a manner above our comprehension. So before we say anything more, let me just say to you that there are certain elements of the doctrine of regeneration that will always defy human intellect. And I'm amazed at the number of men who author books and preach sermons and messages who determine and claim that they have every corner of the truth pared off and nailed down and in fact speak with all of the authority of the Pope of Rome. I don't believe it's possible. So that it is brought about by, in a manner above our comprehension, solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, which brings us to this second point for consideration tonight. That the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of regeneration, is effected through the Word of God. solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. Now, some may say, well, what do you mean by obedience to the gospel? What's that all about? Well, I would remind you, when I was looking through each of the statements of Mr. Hendricks in the study of monergism, one thing that I don't know if it was a typo on his part, and if it was a typo, it's perfectly understandable, but if it wasn't, he's mistaken on this particular item. I believe that if you look at a place like in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where that in response to that great question that was asked by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? And the scriptures teach us these words. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That statement in response is a command imperative. So that whenever it is that sinners hear the gospel, or if some plug their ears to the gospel, if in whatever way they are encountered by the gospel, and they reject the essence of the truth of that gospel, it is a profound act of disobedience and an indication of contempt for the God who gives the good news. Therefore, it is disobedience. So when we think about this, the Word of God effects regeneration through divine truth. Now, there's something else that I think that we have placed into our doctrinal statement, and I think that we've cited it simply and efficiently there. But I want you to have this in your mind tonight as well. And we've got to be very careful that we tread an even path here. There are many, especially in the Bible-believing community in past generations, who were monergists, commendably so, but who were what we would call hyper in their persuasion of that doctrine. And by that I mean, when you take some great godly men like a Dr. Gill, who has tremendous commentaries on the entire Bible, he along with many scholars of the missionaries, the missionary era, you've heard of John Carey, and you've heard of some of his other contemporaries in that day, who in the early part of their call to the mission field sought to gain the blessing and support of certain of the religious communities and were met with obstruction by hyper-monergists, or as we would call them, hyper-Calvinists. They were monergists indeed, and they understand that the work of salvation is a work of one. It is a work of God without human aid or assistance. But with that said, they also believed, sincerely so, but very much in error so, that God could effectively work out salvation in the heart of any sinner without any formal ministry of the Word at all. God was in such control of His universe that He did not need to send missionaries to the foreign field. If God so determined He was going to save somebody in the deep roots of jungle, Africa or Asia, He could do that without a voice. He could somehow, and this is where the error I think is, we could take the general revelation of creation that all men see and are able to understand that it is something beyond mere natural occurrences, and bring them somehow from the general revelation of creation to a special revelation of their need, and bring them to a place where they can have a form of a trust in Him. Now, we need to understand one very, very simple truth that deserves to be repeated, and I want to look in the scriptures and share with you why that's so, that it is true that God has determined the end for you in redemption, in His redemptive plan. He has determined the end of it. He's declared that in the Scriptures. He plans to present us faultless before His presence one day. That's His plan. He's determined the end. But He has also determined the means to the end. The means to the end, which is the verbal declaration of His gospel. The God who has determined the end has determined the means to the end, all in His sovereign purpose. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, there are at least a dozen or more references in this chapter to the word preaching or the implication of its preaching. Let me point these out to you. And then we're going to see if we can, as we go through this chapter and some related references, determine the notion of synergism or monergism from what we read. So when we look in Acts chapter 13, it is probably in the book of Acts, the great missionary chapter of the church in the first century. It is said there, that here is the church at Antioch in verse 1. Certain teachers are named there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now there you see, is a declaration on the part of God where He is determining the means to an end. He is determining the means to an end. "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, which is in a sense electing them or giving their blessings to them, they sent them away. So we look at verse number 4, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. It's very important that that be the case in every instance, from a formal declaration of the gospel to the individual testimonies that you give to your neighbors and your family members. You must understand that the Spirit of God is who sends you. If the Spirit of God does not send you, don't go. If the Spirit of God does not send you, don't say anything. But if the Spirit of God does, don't halt. Don't stammer or stutter. Don't be fearful or timid. Speak. So you have here, they were sent forth by the Spirit. They begin their travels. And it says and we come to verse 5, when they were at Salamis, it is said here in the text, verse number 5, they preached. And they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and had also John to their minister. You follow on down to, about verse 13. Again, in the process of their traveling, they are back at Jerusalem. Then in verse 14, they departed from Perga, came to Antioch, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, by the way, have you ever timed that out? Have you ever timed that out? Get a stopwatch if you got nothing else to do sometime and you'd like something, like a little exercise. Get a stopwatch. And arbitrarily, let's just say, read the law. Go to book of Exodus. Read the chapter there in verse 20 or chapter 20 of the law. Just read it. Punch the clock as soon as you start reading. And then go to the prophets. Major and minor prophets, and just read through each of those books. Just read, don't do anything but read through them. And as you're doing it, watch the clock. And then when you're done with the last prophet, which would be in the Old Testament, what book? Bible. What's the last prophet in the book? Malachi. Punch that clock. And see how long it takes you. So they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sat down and there was the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, I take it from we can gather from that those who were in the synagogue heard something that God had already spoken. I don't have any idea how long that would take, and I'm frankly not interested in putting a watch on it. But I would say that it probably takes more time than you want to spend. And I don't think that they had clocks in the synagogue in those days. Okay? So there was the reading of the law, the prophets, and the rulers. Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, after all the reading was done, then there was the request made to their guests who were seated in the synagogue. Look, do you have anything you would like to add? Any word of exhortation? Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Give audience. Do you suppose by now that in the typical gathering that there would have been a lot of head nodding, yawning, and everybody checking their wristwatch or their sand dial? What's that? The sundial, sundial. I mean, isn't there something with sand in it you turn upside down and mark time? What's that called? Well, see, there's the hourglass. See there? Sandial. Everybody's flipping that thing upside down, going over and over. Say, wow, we're here already 2 hours. By the time we get out of here, the restaurants are going to be full. The food's going to be gone. We might as well not even go. Give audience. So we don't that. Then look, please, down into verse number 24. This is part of an ongoing dissertation. And I just point out verse number 24 about what is said in the course of that dissertation. John had first preached. It doesn't have anything to do with what was going on at the time. And then in verse number 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. Now that's twice that he's addressed those people. To the men of Israel and to those others among them who feared God. Indicating that in the synagogue there were other people beside the Jews. He says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Please notice now the means to the end. And then we have also in verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, that they have fulfilled them in condemning him. But those voices, those prophets, were read every Sabbath day. In verse number 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, means to the end. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now there you see, is in one sweeping statement is the, in simple form, the components of the pure gospel, the death and burial, the resurrection of Christ, as it is written in the second Psalm. Again, pointing out again the integration of the Word of God in his discussion. Then you have down at verse number 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue and the Gentiles, so now we're going to identify that second group of people in the synagogue at the time. There were the men of Israel, them that fear God, identified here in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They made an appointment. They planned to be present the next Sabbath day for what purpose? To hear the preaching of the Word. Do you realize that every Lord's Day, whether it is whether we take our cue from here or whether we adapt it from another source, every Lord's Day presence for worship is a planned activity on the part of the people of God. Either a person plans to be present or they plan to be absent. Very seldom is it that something just happens. And while I don't deny that God in his providence interrupts our plan like he did with the Barnhards tonight, you know, pray for them while you're thinking tonight. Dawn banged her foot a second time, as I understand it, off a piece of furniture, and they were taken to a MedExpress to see what the degree of damage was for her, so that you might have two Barnhart women there with bunged up feet. So pray for them. But Brother Dick didn't plan on taking anybody out tonight to the doctors. Didn't have anything to do with that. It wasn't part of the plan. You know him well enough to know that his plan was to be where? Right here. So it's either that you plan to be or you plan not to be. Here it is that they made an appointment that next week we want you to come and preach. Then it is said there in verses 43 and 44, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, what was he speaking about? He was persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now that's astounding to me. Yeah, I realize that's in the book of Acts, that's in the first century, but that's astounding to me. That's absolutely stunning. The week previous, they made the plan. The week following, they stuck to their plan. And almost, it is said almost, because you know, even the most ideal circumstances, you're not going to get them all. But almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then we look at verse number 46, 47 through the end of this little section. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Who is being set for a light? Who's being set for a light? The servants of God. The means to the end. And then in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Do we have synergism or monergism there? Mm-hmm. Now the only way around that is to flip the words in a modern translation. It's the only way to get around that. Flip the words. Change the word order. Then it says in verse number 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, with that said, and I want to demonstrate that through almost the entirety of the planting of churches in the New Testament, you see evidence of God's means to the end in every city by using the word to preach to the community round about. And as a result of that, churches were formed. Now, God could have, He is certainly powerful enough to do so, He could have determined to plant a church in every one of those little towns there in the first century without a servant at all and without the special preaching of the Word of God. The balance that must be struck between God's sovereignty is human responsibility. God has determined the end, that's for sure. And monergism is a work of one that will effectively bring about the salvation of all those that God from before the foundation of the world chose, according to Ephesians 1:4. That's an absolute certainty. But how do we get from the choice of God and the sovereign prerogative of God in eternity past to the present and on into the end? How do we get from the beginning to the end? It's the God who ordained the means to the end. The one who ordained the beginning also ordains the end and everything in between. Everything in between. It was His choice, and He will, a work of one, bring each and every soul to a successful conclusion at the end of His purpose and plan. But in between, He has also ordained the means to that end, which involves you and me in the simplest fashion possible. We go back to what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school about seed sowing. and how that there was a change of discussion in Matthew 13 on the precedent verses that were talking about the quality of the soil in which the seed would be sown. And it is that the 75% of the production where the seed was sown on the kind of soil that they were laid on or embedded in did not bear fruit. And then in the same chapter, it goes from the kind of soil to the kind of seed, good seed, pure gospel seed. And I will say that the purity of the gospel message comes about when you have the work of one, the work of one. Whenever it is that salvation is intermingled with human works, you have a contaminated product. Before I get there on our conclusion, let me have you look in the book of Romans. And quickly we are going to move down the church line. Let's look at the Apostolic Association of Baptist Churches in the Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, at verses 14 through 16. Romans 1, first of all. Now, I understand that there are those who advocate debt-free living. I really do. I get it. I do. But you know, here's a debt you can never repay. Paul said, I am debtor, both to the Greeks, the barbarians, both to the wise, the unwise, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. To you that are at Rome also, and for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there you have in the Romans 15 and 1:15 and 16, a declaration of a demonstration of the means to the end, the preaching of the gospel. Then please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here is basically why, in order for contemporary churches to fill their rooms, they must eliminate this teaching. And you also get a bit of an insight as to why the preaching of the word in the Bible preaching community inexplicably has fallen upon largely deaf ears. It comes right back to Romans or 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. What is it then to those who are redeemed? For those of you who sit here tonight and have been saved by the grace of God, what is it that the preaching of the cross means to you? Do you count it foolishness? No, I wouldn't think so. But the preaching, again, here in the Corinthian church is right at the front of the book. In verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The means to the end. Then go to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and the 8th verse. Simple statement. When Paul was rebuking the church for their synergistic movement, basically that's what the book of Galatians is about, return to the works of the law as aiding and abetting the grace of God in salvation, which is basically an ancient form of synergism, unnamed. But here it is that he says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So there is, according to what we read in the book of Galatians, a very distinct, very pure gospel message. Any deviation from that corrupts the whole message. Then please look at the next one. In Ephesians chapter 1. Another church, another time, another place. Ephesians chapter 1. In the 13th verse, we find again evidence of God's exhibiting the means to his end. It says there to these folks, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, evidence of the means to the end. Look over in the book of Philippians. Into another church community. Philippians 1 verse 18. And here we have, again, a little bit of a scrap between those who would be synergists and those who would be monergists in their theology. Before such doctrine was ever formulated, it is in the 18th verse that we read, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Christ is preached, which was the case in the Philippian church. Look over in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 5. Colossians 1 verse 5. I believe we have "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you." Then you have the same in the book of Thessalonica, the church there got the word. The word was preached to them. At the 6th verse, we read this, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Then in verse number 8, what is it that they did with the word? And here is where we understand and take responsibility for what God would have us do with the truth of the gospel. The same thing that this church did in verse number 8. It says, "From you," and this is a commendation, "for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything of you." You could follow that thing down through some of the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy. Preach the word of God in season, out of season. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 3, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, "The God who has determined the end has also determined the means to the end." So we understand this much, that the new creation is exclusively the work of God, effected through the Word of God. God has determined that He will work through the ministry of the Word. Now, with that noted, let me bring this to your attention. Mr. Hendricks writes something about this whole thing, when he puts it this way, where he says that monergism strips us of all hope to ourselves, and it reveals our spiritual bankruptcy. And he went on to say, he says, as long as we think we contributed something even a little bit, like good intentions, then we will still think deep down that God saves us for something good He sees in us over our neighbor. Charles Spurgeon, years and years ago, wrote this at the end of this, of a teaching on the book of Leviticus. I draw your attention here. Okay, up high enough for y'all to read. Please notice what he says there, this last little section. "Let our debts be what they may, however great or small, as soon as we have not to pay, our Lord forgives us all. 'Tis perfect poverty alone that sets the soul at large. While we can call one mite our own, we have no full discharge." According to the scriptures, the monergistic gospel is a work of one. And whenever man thinks that he has contributed even but a sliver to God's handiwork, it is evidence that there is at the very least a flaw in his grasp of essential truth surrounding the doctrine of regeneration. I trust that you will continue to think this through, and if you need any further reminder on the relevancy of the teaching of this doctrine, I would just ask you to hearken back to what you heard this morning in Sunday school. If you think this is some just abstract exercise in theological futility, go back to our study this morning in Sunday school and determine again the relevancy of the subject matter at hand.